But it does lead us to the point of having to make a decision about Jesus. Because as we've said all the way through, John's Gospel has been written to get you to think about who is this man? Who is this one who can turn water into wine? Who claims to be able to make people born again by the Spirit? One who can feed the 5,000? One who can heal a man on the Sabbath? Who is this man? A man who claims that he's the Son of God. A man who claims to have been there before the world began. Who is he? How will we respond? Well, in this passage, we're going to see lots of different opinions about Jesus, largely opinions of unbelief rather than belief. And I think what John wants us to do is to look at these pictures, these events, and to ask ourselves, what do I believe? Whose side am I on? Am I one of the people who's going to reject Jesus? Or am I going to trust in him? As we come to the end of our time in John, and as we come to this passage of John chapter 7, we are going to look at the whole of it. John wants us to ask, who is Jesus? Do I believe him or not? There's really three big contrasts as we go through this passage. Contrast between what those unbelieving people thought and what those who believe thought. And the first one in verses 1 to 13 is a divided opinion over whether Jesus is a public celebrity or a public enemy. And it might surprise you to realize that Jesus wants you to think of him more as a public enemy than as a public celebrity. We see that in verses 1 to 13. So Jesus' ministry at that time was in Galilee. The Jewish leaders were based in Jerusalem, and when he'd been there recently, he had healed a man on the Sabbath, and the Jewish leaders wanted to kill him. So Jesus had withdrawn, and he'd spent the rest of that year ministering to the people in Galilee. But it was the Festival of the Tabernacles. Now, when you think of the Festival of the Tabernacles, imagine something like a big Christian camp, or in a secular way, something like Glastonbury. It was a huge camping festival. So people from all over Israel descended on Jerusalem, and in the lands around Jerusalem set up little huts, little makeshift huts to live in for a few days. And it was to remind them that they had once, that Israel had once dwelt in the wilderness, lived in the desert. And apparently some of the Jewish writers from the time tell us it was the most popular festival of the year, even more popular than Passover. Everyone wanted to be in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, Jesus' brothers come to him, and unsurprisingly, they want him to go. But not just because they think it'll be a good laugh, but because they think it's a real good opportunity for him. Look at verse 3. Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea, so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." You can see their logic. Jerusalem's going to be more packed at this time of year than at any other point in the year. If you want to be a Messiah, well, you can't hide away here in Galilee. You need to go to the big city. You need to go down there and do your miracles. Become a public celebrity. But what's most fascinating about the brothers is what comes next in verse 5. Because even his own brothers did not believe him. It's quite surprising, isn't it? They're saying to Jesus, oh, by the way, if you're thinking, Jesus' brothers, never heard about them. They must have been the brothers that came from Mary and Joseph after Jesus was born. They had a normal marriage, they had children, and some of these ended up believing in Jesus. But these brothers, we're told, didn't believe in him. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean we're meant to read the previous remarks as sarcastic? So the brothers are saying, oh, why don't you go and prove yourself in Jerusalem, big bro? Well, I don't think that is the case, because no one in Jesus' ministry denied that he did the miracles. Even books written by Jews in the century or so after Jesus had came claimed that Jesus did miracles by the power of Satan, not by the power of God. But they still agreed that the miracles happened. So I don't think these brothers are saying, go do these miracles we've heard about, and have no idea that they actually happened. So what is their unbelief here? Well, it's the unbelief we've seen time and time again in John's Gospel. The unbelief that says Jesus has just come to work miracles. He's just come to be a public figure, and eventually he's going to march down to Jerusalem, he's going to kill the Romans, and he's going to set up a nice nation where people get healed and they get bread whenever they want. But they failed to understand who Jesus really is. Well, that's what I think is going on with the brothers here. And Jesus says to them, verse 6, my time is not yet here, for you any time will do. Now, you might think this is like when Jesus, earlier in the Gospel, talks to Mary and he says, my hour has not yet come, and he's talking about the cross. But this is a different word, time, not hour. And I think all that Jesus is saying here is, I am going to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, we see that later in the passage, but this is not the right time for me to go. He's on a schedule. And he explains why in the following verses. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I'm not going up to the festival, because my time has not yet fully come. After he had said this, he stayed in Galilee. The brothers can go whenever they want. Jesus can't go whenever he wants. Why? Well, because he'll get lynched. Far from being a public celebrity and all the crowds coming to celebrate his works, he says, the world hates me. Now, why does it hate me? Well, it hates me because I tell them their works are evil. That's my message. I've not just come to do miracles and cheer everybody up. I've come to convict people of sin. And that means that I'm a marked man. And when we go, the camera now sort of pans to Jerusalem, shows what's going on there, and we see exactly that. The Jewish leaders are looking for him. And we find out later in the passage their plan is to have him killed. And the crowds are divided. Some indeed are saying, verse 12, he is a good man. But others are replying, no, he deceives the people. Jesus isn't some celebrity that is welcomed by everyone, enjoyed by everyone. He divides opinion. The brothers have not understood Jesus' true message. And you know, many modern Christians are the same too. They expect Jesus to be popular. They expect him to be welcomed by everyone. Perhaps like the brothers, they feel they need to give Jesus a few hints. Jesus, don't talk about that. You need to get on board with this new agenda. But they don't realize that Jesus always causes division. Why? Because he says the works of the world are evil. He says the things we do as human beings are evil. They separate us from God. And nobody wants to hear that. If Jesus just went around healing people, he'd be a celebrity. He'd be popular. But no, Jesus is always going to divide opinion because he puts in people's faces the fact that without God, they have no hope. Some of us here are like the unbelieving brothers. We like Jesus. We think he could have potential. But we think we could do slightly better than he does. Maybe tone down the your works are evil stuff. Get with the program. Become popular. We're surprised when people reject him. Whenever churches cause offence, we assume it must be because they've been too forthright rather than they've been faithful, and that's what always happens. And this passage says that is a form of unbelief. Because when we really believe Jesus is who he says he is, will accept that he says that the works of human beings are evil and that he is always going to divide opinion. So that's the first contrast we see in this passage. Are we going to accept that Jesus is always going to be a public enemy? Or are we going to try and make him a public celebrity? The next contrast we see, the next two options in verses 14 to 31 are, is Jesus demon-possessed? Or is he God sent? So Jesus does go down. He goes down privately, but then he begins to teach. And we see in verse 15 that everyone is amazed with his teaching. How did this man get such learning without having been taught? Most people in those days who were rabbis, they'd trained under other rabbis. So it was very clear what teaching they were giving. It was almost like the book was handed to them by their mentor and they'd just say the same things. So everyone would know what a disciple of Gamaliel would sound like and everyone would know what a disciple of Ananias would sound like. But here comes this guy. He's got no qualifications and he teaches in a way that no one has heard before. Where has he learned it from? Well, Jesus tells them, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him." Jesus claims that his rabbi, the one whose message he is putting out into the world, is God himself. He says that anyone who tries to do the will of God, which we learn in chapter 6, is to believe in his son. Anyone who does the will of God, who believes in the son, will find out that this teaching is not just from man's mouth, but it's from God's. Jesus isn't there just to bolster his own reputation. He's there to teach clearly what God has said. He is God sent. That's what he claims. But then the conversation shifts in verse 19. "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" Now the crowd look at each other. What is this guy on about? Verse 20, "You are demon possessed," the crowd answered. "Who is trying to kill you?" Jesus then explains. There's a price on his head because he did a miracle on the Sabbath. We read about that in chapter 5. He healed a man on the Sabbath. And the Jewish leaders said, that was work, and therefore Jesus was working on the Sabbath and he needed to be condemned. But these people haven't thought it through, and Jesus explains to them, the idea that I should be put to death, it doesn't make sense. And the reason why is based on the law. It's a quite complicated argument, but let me boil it down for you. Circumcision was the way that a boy entered the people of Israel. They would consider it as a healing of the body. He was circumcised on the eighth day, whatever day that happened to be. Now, if that was a Sabbath, no one turned around and said, well, we can't do it today because it's a day of work. Now, the law said that the boy could be circumcised on the Sabbath. And Jesus is saying, well, if you can heal a boy on the Sabbath by circumcising him, why can't I heal a whole man's body on the Sabbath as well? And then he gives them this challenge, verse 24, "Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly." What he's saying to people is, don't just make snap opinions because you've heard somebody say something and it sounded good. Actually look at the Bible, wrestle with the Bible, see whether what I'm doing matches it or not. This causes a bit of a debate. So verse 25, "At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he's from." Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I'm from. I'm not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me." Jesus tries to push them beyond what they can see. They're saying, well, we know him. We know his mum and dad. We know where he grew up. We know he's from Galilee. Surely the Messiah is meant to be some superhero that comes from goodness knows where. And Jesus says, yeah, I am known to you. But there's a part of me that's not known to you. Yes, I do come from Galilee, but also I come from him who sent me. I come from God. And so he's challenging them again, look beyond just the surface level arguments. Look to what I'm actually saying and see whether it's true. So basically the people are presented with two options. Either he's demon possessed or he's God sent. He's definitely claiming that he has authority from God. He can't just be a good teacher like any other teacher. He's going way beyond that. Maybe he's a demon and Satan has given him power to trick people with these miracles. Or maybe he's actually from God. Maybe that's why he could heal on the Sabbath and not get struck down by a lightning bolt. Maybe he's actually been sent from God. It's God's authority. Now notice how extreme the options are there. But that's always how it is with Jesus. You can't kind of half have him and half not have him, be dipping your toe into believing in Jesus. Now Jesus divides opinion down the middle. Some look at him and say, he's demon-possessed. He's a terrible thing. In our society, we'd probably say, believing in Jesus is a dangerous belief. But Jesus has always faced that charge, untrue though it is. The other option is that he really is sent from God. There's no middle ground where he's a nice guy and people have taken his words out of context. He's either sent from God, God's son, or he's sent from Satan, or at least dangerous in the world. Those are the two options, and there's no in between. Well, the final choice is the ultimate one. Is Jesus a deceiver, or is he the Messiah? We see that in verses 32 to 52. We didn't read that section before, so I'll just read it as we go through. So verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, I'm with you for only a short time, and then I'm going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live, scattered among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, you will look for me, but you will not find me? And where I am, you cannot come. So there's the usual confusion, which we've seen lots through this gospel. Jesus is saying, one day, because I'm sent from God, I'm going to go back to God. I'm going to go up to my Father in heaven, somewhere you can't see me. Well, as usual in John's gospel, they don't really understand what he's talking about. They assume he must be going to another country or something like that. They're still thinking of him as just like anyone else. And that brings us to the last day of the feast, where Jesus really rams home his message. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this he meant the Holy Spirit, the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Jesus gives this free welcome to all. Anyone who's thirsty, anyone who wants to drink, can come to me. And John explains for us that he means the Spirit. The Spirit hadn't been poured out on John's disciples yet, but if we come to Jesus, we will have the Holy Spirit within us like a living water, refreshing our soul. Now, one of the things you need to know is that this wasn't in the Bible, but during the years since Moses had written in the Old Testament, there have become some traditions associated with the Feast of Tabernacles. A bit like we've got Easter, and then we've got like Easter eggs have suddenly appeared somewhere, and nobody really knows why, but they're kind of attached to it. Well, in the Feast of Tabernacles, there was this ceremony which involved the pouring of water. Water was a really big deal in the Feast of Tabernacles. The idea behind it was that they'd seen all these prophecies in the Old Testament that the Messiah was going to bring living water. So they read these quotes and then they had a water pouring ceremony. So when Jesus comes up in that context and says, living waters pour from me, he's making a very bold claim. It'd be like me getting up on Easter Sunday morning and saying in the children's talk, kids, do you know what the chocolate eggs are about at Easter? And it points to me, okay? Just as chocolate is sweet to the taste, so I can give you the sweetness of God. Now, nobody's going to turn around after that talk and say, what a nice illustration Tim gave there. They're going to go, who on earth does he think he is? And that's how it is with Jesus. The crowd start to debate. He's really open the floodgates here, metaphorically talking about those things. And people just can't believe what he said. Verse 40, on hearing his words, some of the prophet people said, "Surely this man is a prophet." Others said, "He's the Messiah." Still others asked, "How can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not Scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. People are divided. Some of them think he's a prophet, like what was in the Old Testament. Some are saying, no, you can't say those kind of things and not be the Messiah. Still other people are saying, well, hang on, isn't the Messiah meant to be born in Bethlehem? You and I are thinking, well, duh, he was born in Bethlehem, but they didn't know that. And then there's others that think he needs to be put to death because his claims are way too big. The scene then changes, and we wrap up this passage in the courts of the priests. Verse 45. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were meant to be arresting Jesus. Who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "No one ever spoke this way. This man does," the guards replied. "You mean he's deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him?" "No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them." And it's classic evil villains talking to their henchmen, isn't it? The temple guards go out and they listen to this guy and they think, blimey, no one speaks like this guy does. The Pharisees must have got it wrong. He really is the Messiah. And the Pharisees jeer. The reason I kind of did the northern and southern accents there is because the Pharisees are kind of the posh people. "Oh, this man, he's deceived the ordinary mob, but us sophisticated rulers and Pharisees, well, we know what the truth is." Have any of the Pharisees believed in him? No, of course, no Pharisee in their right mind would believe in him. Well, I guess a little awkward at that point because there is a Pharisee that believes in him. Verse 50, Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier, and he was one of their number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing?" And you might remember Nicodemus from chapter 3. He went to Jesus in the night. He was clearly a bit nervous about what people would think. Drink him as the true source of hope and life for all of eternity. So if you think he is who he says he is, come to him, believe in him, trust him, drink him as your only source of life. What about those of us who've done that, which I guess is the majority of us in the room? Well, today we come to the Lord's table. Last week we were encouraged to eat, to feed on the Lord Jesus as our only bread, the only way that we can be saved. And today we're encouraged to drink, to be satisfied by his death on the cross that has given us eternal life, to know what it is for the Spirit to dwell within us. Let's come to this table as we came that first time. Come in as needy people that need the living waters of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to the table with open hands. Come to the table believing that he is who he says he is, and he really can save you. Jesus says, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." The question is, will you drink?